We find ourselves today at the end of Exodus chapter 4, family. So we got a lot of work to do, like I said. So go ahead and open your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 4. We're picking up in verse 18 this week. And just so you're aware, last night I was at Mercedes-Benz Stadium. So pray for me. Pray for me. And my voice is hopefully going to persevere through three services today. So I'll start with this. Last week or week and a half ago was, you know, Thanksgiving week. Everybody had a good Thanksgiving? Everybody had a great one? Awesome. So during Thanksgiving week, you know, our girls, like many of your kids, were not in school. They had the week off. And so there was this one day where I'm, you know, we're in the living room, we're just kind of having, you know, family movie day or whatever. And there's this one particular day where we were there, and we're watching this movie that was, it was a movie that was filmed in the 80s, okay? So like 1984, mid-80s, okay, picture that. So we're watching this movie that was filmed in the 80s, and at some point, the lady in the movie has to make a very important phone call, right? So she proceeds to make this call, and being a lady in the 1980s, what does she do? Here's what she does. She runs over to the kitchen, you know, the kitchen drawer, and she opens it up and she pulls out a giant book, right? And she pulls this book out and she plops it down on the counter and she begins to flip through this book, right? So we're watching this and we're in this scene, and that's when my 12-year-old daughter looks at me and she goes, "What is that?" I said, "Baby, that's the Yellow Pages." She said, "It's the what?" I said, "Sweetheart, that's the Yellow Pages." My daughter said, "What is the Yellow Pages?" I said, "Well, darling, it's a phone book." She said, "What's a phone book?" I said, "Well, let me tell you a story, kid. Back a long, long time ago when I was a child, when you wanted to make a really important phone call, you had this book. You had this big giant book, and you went to this book, and this book had all the phone numbers in it, right? And you would open it up, and you would look up the number, the specific number that you wanted to call in the phone book." She said, "Daddy, didn't that take a long time? Why didn't you just look it up on your cell phone?" I said, "Well, you know, again, many centuries ago when I was a child, we didn't have cell phones. There wasn't a cell phone. I mean, the first cell phone I saw was in an episode of Miami Vice, and it was this big, right? There were no cell phones. As a matter of fact, while we're on the topic, sweetheart, guess what else? Let me tell you about how I suffered as a kid. Whenever I wanted to buy a book, when I was a teenager, and I wanted to buy a book, guess what I had to do? I had to drive to one of these extinct things called a bookstore. Right? And I had to go to this bookstore, and I had to hope and pray that they actually had this particular book, and I had to walk inside, and I had to pay for the book. There was no Amazon.com. Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet, right? There's none of that. There's no Uber Eats. If I wanted a sandwich, I had to get in a car and drive to a store that sold sandwiches and buy the sandwich. And I said, "Look, furthermore, you know what? When your mom and I were dating back in the 11th grade, and if I wanted to contact her and have a conversation with her at 9 o'clock on a school night, I couldn't text her. I had to pick up this thing called a landline. And I had to call her home at 9 p.m. And her dad would pick up and say, 'Why are you calling so late, boy?' and hang up on me." Life was hard. Life used to be hard. And follow this, family. This is so funny. Like this entire conversation was all initiated by my daughter being incredibly confused about this thing called a phone book, right? This concept was just like foreign to her. Like, what is that book? How old are you, man? What are these Yellow Pages you speak of? I'm so confused, right? Now watch this, family. Just, you know, get this. That is exactly what brings us to the middle of Exodus chapter 4. And here's what I mean by that, family. When we get to the middle of Exodus chapter 4, I'm just warning you, I'm going ahead and tell you. In the middle of Exodus chapter 4, we begin to read what might possibly be one of the most confusing passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. So welcome to church. If you're new here, you'll probably never come back. Let's do this. Let's do Exodus chapter 4. I'm kidding, hopefully. Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 18. And before we dive in, I'm going to give you a little bit of backstory, right? Because some of you, maybe you haven't been here for a couple weeks, or, you know, life happens and you haven't been here for the past couple sermons at Exodus. So here's the deal. You got to understand this when we get here. First of all, at this point in the story, our boy Moses he's 80 years old, right? So do the math there. He's 80. So the cartoons about Moses don't really do this justice, man. Right. Moses right now, he's 80 years old. And one day, right, according to the story, one day while tending a bunch of sheep on the backside of a mountain on the far side of the desert, Moses has this crazy encounter with the Lord. Right, that the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush of all things, and God proceeds to have a conversation with Moses, and some of you have been here for this, right? God tells Moses, first of all, to take off your shoes because I'm holy, and so Moses takes off his sandals, and God proceeds to tell Moses that his name is Yahweh, right, which means the God who is, or more appropriately, the Ising One, right? It's this amazing, mysterious name of God, and then God tells Moses that he has heard the cries of his people who were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and that he's come down to do something about it. He's not okay with his people suffering. He's not okay with what his people are walking through. And he's come down to deliver his people from the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt. And then God proceeds, he kind of throws Moses a curveball here, because then God proceeds to tell Moses that the specific way that he's going to free his people from Pharaoh's clutches in Egypt is by sending Moses himself to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. But then fascinatingly, and here's where we were last time, fascinatingly, man, like in the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 4, what's crazy is Moses begins to give God excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse for why he can't do this thing that God has told him to do. Just all these excuses, like, I hear what you're saying, I get it, I've heard you clearly, but I can't do it. And he pulls out all these excuses. And by the way, family, isn't that the way that we all are? If we're being real, if we're being honest, I mean, think about it, family. Isn't Moses' story kind of like our own story? Because what happens so often, family, what happens is this. We, like the Lord will tell, how many times has this happened to so many of us? God will tell us to do something very specific in his word. We'll read it. It's clear. It's right there, right? But it's costly. It's scary. It's risky. It's going to cost us to, you know, cause us to have to sacrifice some. And so as a result, what do? Much like our boy Moses right here, man, we often make excuse after excuse after excuse for why we can't do the very thing that God clearly told us to do. So I'm just saying, like, Moses' story is kind of our own story. We're seeing ourselves in this guy, right? But here's the problem. Here's the problem. God doesn't accept excuses. Because he's God, right? That's the hard part of this thing. And so because he's God, he doesn't accept our excuses. And so consequently, family, the Lord finally says to Moses, if you were here last time that we were in Exodus, the Lord finally says to our boy Moses, he says, you know what, man? I don't care what you say. You're going to do this thing that I called you to do. And I will send your brother Aaron with you to help you. And that's where we ended last time. And all of that, family, all of that leads us to verse 18 in chapter 4. Check this out, beloved. Here's where we are. Exodus 4:18 says this. So Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And I want you to see this, family, just for a moment. Think about this verse. Think about this scene, okay? Think about it like it's a movie. Think about what we're seeing right here. I mean, follow this. After 40 long years of living with Jethro's family, think about that, 40 years. After 40 long years of working in Jethro's, you know, random sheep business on the far side of the desert, right? After 40 long years of becoming really comfortable, of living out in the land of Midian with all of Jethro's family, after 40 years of that being his normal life, his normal world, what's happening now? Moses now goes to Jethro and he says to him, hey, Jethro, listen, it's time for me to travel a few hundred miles back to the land of Egypt. I gotta go. It's time for me to go. I gotta leave. After 40 years of this, I've gotta go. In other words, family, watch this. In other words, what we're talking about is this. Moses literally says, hasta la vista, to the life that he's been living for four decades in order to what? To answer the call of God. This life he's grown so accustomed to, this life he's grown so comfortable with, he says goodbye to it in order to answer the call of God. And just so you know, beloved, that brings us to the very first point of this very long sermon, which is this. Number one is this. The first, for those of you copious note takers, just write this down. Please write this down. We're going to talk about this in our missional community groups this week. The first point is this. Number one, when you answer the call of God, your priorities have to change. This is Christianity 101, man. When you answer the call of God, your priorities have to change. Or family, another way to say it will be this. Another way to say it will be, listen, it's absolutely impossible to faithfully answer the call of God while at the same time you maintain the status quo in your life. You can't do it. Like you can't do it. Like it's impossible, family, to hold on tightly to your own agenda while at the same time you pursue God's agenda. It's impossible to do. And by the way, beloved, if you don't believe me, you just need to read the Bible. Because I'm telling you, man, this is literally all we see from Genesis to Revelation. It's all we see. Think about it. Think about the stories you know in the scriptures. Think about the big, you know, what we call the huge, massive meta-narrative of the Bible, right? The grand, huge story, the arc, right? And we have this story arc throughout the scriptures. And throughout this story arc, what do we have? We have these people who are, you know, people we would view as major players in God's story of redemption, right? These main characters, if you will, in the scriptures. Well, think about what you know about them. Think about the stories we're familiar with and what do all these stories have in common? Well, they have in common this right here. Like the priorities of these people had to change in order to answer the call of God. Take our boy Noah, right? What happens with Noah? God comes to Noah and he says, Hey Noah, I've got a plan for your life. Cool, Lord, what is it? Stop everything you're doing and spend decades building a gigantic boat and the whole world is gonna make fun of you. Everything's changing. Hey, Abraham, I've got a plan for your life. Cool, Lord, what is it? I want you to stop everything you're doing, leave the land of Ur that you're used to, and go to a land that I will show you eventually, someday. Everything is changing. God says to Esther, hey, Esther, I got a plan for your life. Cool, Lord, what is it? Stop everything you're doing and risk your life to save my people. Everything's changing. I mean, this is the story of the Bible, y'all. God says to Jonah, I got a plan for your life. Cool, Lord, what is it? Stop everything you're doing and travel to Nineveh to the people you hate with a passion and tell them that I'm calling them to repent of their sin because everything's changing. On and on and on and on it goes, family. It's the story of the Bible. God says to Jeremiah, I got a plan for your life. Cool, Lord, what is it? You're gonna preach for decades and no one's gonna listen to you. Everything's changing. Jesus says to James and John, hey, James and John, I got a plan for your life. Cool, Jesus, what is it? Leave your father's nets and come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Everything's changing. Hey, Matthew, I've got a plan for your life. Cool, Jesus, what is it? Stop collecting taxes and come follow me, and you're even gonna lay down your life for me eventually. Everything is changing. Jesus says to Paul, hey, Paul, I've got a plan for your life. Okay, Lord, what is it? Stop persecuting my church and become the persecuted church. Everything is changing. Beloved, this is the story of the Bible. All we have to do is read the Bible to see this. Please hear me, family. This is what it always looks like to faithfully follow Jesus. Now, we may change the definition of what it means to faithfully follow Jesus, but the scriptures don't. Like we see what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. What do you have to do? You have to say goodbye to the status quo in order to faithfully follow Jesus into radical obedience. And the crazy thing is this, man, oftentimes it doesn't even make any earthly sense. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that oftentimes, like the things that Jesus asks you to do, like on an earthly plane, like they just make no sense. They seem crazy. I was thinking about this the other day, man. We're preparing for this sermon, and I was thinking about my wife and I, like 18 years ago, right after we got married, and it was crazy, man, because we had at that point I was taking seminary classes in Atlanta, and she was actually working on staff at a church up in Ellijay of all places. So we had actually moved to Ellijay, Georgia, up in the mountains, right? And we had built, I mean, here we're like newly married, and we had built our dream home. And it wasn't a big home, wasn't a real huge house, but what we did is we built a 3-bedroom, 2-bath house on the top of a mountain in Ellijay with this incredibly magnificent view and the prettiest leaves you've ever seen in October. Just awesome. And we were so excited about this house. Man, I was traveling full time, preaching in different churches every weekend, and she was working on staff at a church, and we were so excited about a dream home. But you know what? I was really bummed out because I hated what I was doing. Hated it. And I was traveling, and I was doing what they call itinerant ministry, itinerant preaching in different churches. But the reason I hated it is because I got so like the Lord was changing my heart, man. And I got so sick of just traveling to a different church every week, preaching the same 3 sermons every single time. And for me, like God was bending my heart towards the local church. I wanted to be involved in the local church. I wanted to be involved in process of discipleship. I wanted to be involved in people's lives for the long haul. God was revealing to me, man, that the local church is actually God's plan and God's dream to reach the nations with the gospels. And I wasn't really involved in the local church. I was just traveling and preaching all the time. And I got so sick of it, man. I was so tired of it. And it was about that time when God was changing my heart, where this church out in California called us, and I'd been there to preach before, and they called and they said, "Anson, listen, here's what we want you to do. We want you and Heather to move out here to the West Coast, and we want you to come on staff at this church, and we want you to come on this team, and we want you to help disciple our people. And I'll be honest with you, family. Like, you know what? You know what my very first thought was when they, in spite of what God was doing in my heart, my very first thought when they said that was this: we can't do that. What about our new house? We've only been here for a few. What about this view? We can't do that. What about these pretty leaves? Have you seen these leaves, Lord? And at some point, the Lord's like, you know what, man? What about me? What about my calling for your life? So you know what, family? 6 weeks later, you know what we were doing? We were packing up some random moving van and moving 3,000 miles away from everything and everyone we had ever known and were familiar with. Why? Because when you answer the call of God, your priorities have to change. It's impossible to hold on tightly to your own agenda while pursuing God's agenda. You can't do it. A few years later, God called us to plant a church. Well, we can't do that, Lord. My wife's pregnant. What about health insurance? What about actually having a salary? This is risky. And the Lord's like, what about me? Your priorities have to change. How many of y'all, anybody in here struggle with coveting? Most of you struggle with lying, apparently. No, I sure don't. Never. You do? Okay. Come on. I mean, come on, who struggles with coveting, man? You know what coveting is, right? I struggle with coveting. I'm telling you, your pastor struggles with coveting. I will see something someone has, and I will want that thing for me, right? I will, man. I do that. I got this guy I know. He's not a Christian, not involved in a church, not generous at all with his resources, anything. And he just bought. The most beautiful, pristine, and perfect black Silverado extended cab truck. And I want it. I want it so bad. And I see that dude driving around his truck, and I think to myself, I want that truck. Why, Lord, why can't I have that truck? Why does he have that truck? Why does he get to have that truck? Why can't I have that truck? And then at some point, you know what I realized? I could have that truck if I would just rob God. I could. If my wife and I stopped today caring about being generous with our resources and obedient to the Lord with our resources, and we just held on to everything we made, I could easily purchase a black Silverado extended cab truck. And every time I started it up, I could be reminded that I'm a thief. I'm just telling you, family, the point is simply this. When you answer the call of God, your priorities have to change. It's Christianity 101. Like, you can't hold tightly to your own thing while pursuing God's thing. It's impossible. It's impossible. And just so you know, beloved, this is exactly what our Lord Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6:33 when he says this. He famously says this. Remember this? He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Translation: follow Jesus wherever he leads you and trust him to take care of you. This is just what Christians do. And this is exactly, watch this, back to the text. This is exactly what our boy Moses is doing right here, family. Moses saying adios to what? To his comfort zone in order to answer the call of God. But here's what's weird. Did you see something weird about that text? You got to look at it. There is something weird about verse 18. Look at it again. It's so funny to me. Verse 18 says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, notice what he said to him. He said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Did you see that? Did you happen to catch that, family? Notice this. Notice for a moment, there is no mention at all of a burning bush. There's no mention of Yahweh. There ain't no mention of this crazy outlandish mission that God has just clearly given to Moses to confront Pharaoh in Egypt and to lead God's people out of slavery. No mention of any of that. But instead, family, all Moses says to Jethro is something like, "Hey man, listen, I know this is weird, but I gotta go to Egypt to see if my people are still alive." I mean, what's up with that? See, like, here's a question. Like, okay, so is Moses lying? Is he lying right here? Is Moses not telling the truth? What's going on? Well, here's the deal, family. I want to propose to you that Moses is not lying. He's not lying, but instead, I want to propose to you, family, that what Moses is actually doing is this. The dude is sparing Jethro from possibly having a total freakout moment if he actually hears what truly happened to Moses. I mean, think about this, family. Think about it. Could you imagine what Jethro would do and how Jethro might respond if Moses told him the crazy truth? Like, if he told him what actually happened? Like, if Moses is something like, Hey, Jethro, you know how I'm married to your daughter? And you know how I'm the father of your grandkids? Okay, well, here's the thing. I was out in the desert, and this random piece of shrubbery was on fire, and God was in it. And he started talking to me, and he told me to travel 300 miles away with your daughter and with your grandkids to confront the most powerful man in the world and pick a fight with him. But don't worry, Jethro, because I got this stick. It's all good. This may not float, right? I don't think our boy's lying. I think our boy's just being like us. Like, well, okay, how do I do this, man? How do I do this? So look at verse 19, family. Watch what happens. "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." That's a little bitty line, but I think it's significant because you know what? Before Moses had the encounter with Yahweh at the burning bush, that was Moses' staff. That was his staff. But now that he's had the encounter with Yahweh at the burning bush, it's the Lord's staff. And the simple yet powerful truth that reminds us of is this, family. Ordinary things become extraordinary things in the hands of God. We just got to trust him with them. Now watch what it says here, man. This is crazy. Look at it again. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. What? Does anybody else smell a dead fish right here? I mean, is this weird for anybody else? Like, what is that about? Let me get this straight for a second. So God tells Moses, hey, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And then immediately he tells Pharaoh, but just so you know, I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to let my people go. What are we doing here? It seems a bit conflicting, amen? Go tell him, let my people go, while I harden his heart so that he doesn't let my people go. So here's the obvious question we have to ask. What in the world does that mean, man? What is this? Well, here's what's so fascinating, beloved. I want you to get this. Whenever you read the book of Exodus, so like you just read it all together, you read it straight through, here's what's so fascinating. One of the things that you're gonna discover is this. Man, a total of 10 different times in the book of Exodus, guess what? We are explicitly told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But, interestingly, another 10 times in the book of Exodus, we're explicitly told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Do you know that? So which one is it, man? Which one is it? I mean, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. Don't you love church? It's clear as mud, right? See, so I'll just be honest with you. I struggled with this so much in college. And some of y'all did too, man. Some of y'all know what it's like. Like, I wrestled with it. For me, when I was in college, y'all, this right here was a theological pickle. Matter of fact, I can even say, like, the book of Exodus as a whole sort of drove me crazy when I was in college. Mostly because of this right here, because here I was, you know, here I was, this 20-year-old, young, Southern Baptist, theologically Arminian kid, and I struggled like crazy with this concept right here, family, because here's why. Here's what I was constantly thinking to myself. I would read a text like this, and what I was constantly thinking to myself is this, man, why in the world would a good God, a loving God, why would that good loving God intentionally harden someone's heart and take someone down a one-way street that is only ultimately gonna lead to hell? Why would God do that? Why would God intentionally harden someone's heart to lead them down this one-way street to hell? Why would he do that? But here's the problem, okay? Follow this, here's the problem, I'm telling you. By asking that specific question, back in college, guess what? What I was foolishly assuming is that man's heart is naturally on its own good. That's the problem. That's the huge mistake I was making. By asking that specific question, family, guess what? What I was assuming is that, I was basically assuming this, that if God would have just left Pharaoh's heart alone, like if God would have just been hands off, and if he would have not hardened Pharaoh's poor little precious heart, he would have been a pretty good guy. He'd have been a righteous man. He'd have been a swell dude. That's what I was assuming. Okay, that's what I was assuming. But here's the problem with that, family, and I didn't even see this till after college. Here's the problem with that. Think about this. What do we already know about Pharaoh before we read a single thing about God hardening his heart in the book of Exodus? What do we already know about him? He's enslaved an entire race of people. Family, listen. Men and women and children are being worked to the point of not just sheer exhaustion, but death. They're being worked to death. And the dude doesn't even care as long as another Sphinx gets built. His brother's not exactly an Eagle Scout, amen? That's before we read a single thing about God hardening this brother's heart. So follow this, family. You got to see this. Hey, here's the point. See, let me say it this way. Somewhere along the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. Mankind's heart is not naturally good, but instead the Bible is absolutely clear that because of the curse of sin and because of the fallout of Genesis chapter 3, mankind's heart is naturally evil always. Mankind's heart is naturally, in its natural state, it is inclined to choose evil every moment of every single day. And just so you know, beloved, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3 when Paul says this. Check this out. In Romans 3, Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one." And by the way, none in the Greek includes you. It includes me. It's all inclusive. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Just see Facebook and Twitter. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Aren't your hearts blessed? This is Paul's summation, remembering the words of the prophet Isaiah, Paul's summation of the human condition. In other words, family, what he's saying here is this: left to our own devices, we would all choose sin every single moment of our lives. In fact, I will even go as far as to say this, and we can back it up theologically later if you'd like. If there is ever a moment when we are not choosing sin, it is simply because God, in his grace, in his goodness, in his love and mercy, is holding us back and protecting us from sin. At any moment we're not sinning, that's the reason we're not sinning. Because left on our own, we would choose it all the time. Beloved, listen to me. The great scandal of the Bible is not that anyone goes to hell. The great scandal of the Bible is that anybody at all would ever get to go to heaven. That's the scandal. Because who are we that God would allow his only son to die for us and to purchase our soul's salvation? So I say all that to say this. Here's the deal, beloved. When the Bible tells us right here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what it actually means is that God, you know what he did? He let go of the proverbial leash and he allowed Pharaoh to have exactly what Pharaoh's evil heart desired until it ultimately led to his destruction. See Romans chapter 1. He gave him over to the wicked and evil desires of his heart. So I say all that to say this, beloved. Listen, when you read here in the book of Exodus that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we will a lot more times, when you read that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart in this book, please do not make the tragic mistake of assuming that Pharaoh's heart was good in the first place. Is yours? Is mine? Nope. Now, look at verse 22. Lord says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Verse 24. Time to get weird, y'all. Time to get weird. Some of you are like, we're way past weird, brother. Here we go. Verse 24. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then," we're not even weird yet. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Let's close in prayer, church. I knew I should let Brian and Travis preach today, man, for real. Travis had to go on vacation, go down to Disney this week, man. Come on, man. What am I going to do here? Oh. All right. I love easy passages, don't you, Ron? They bless your heart. Let me try to explain this, family. Let me try to explain, because this is sort of weird. Amen? It's kind of weird. Sort of weird. Some of y'all are new here. Some of y'all aren't even Christians, man. You're here, like, hey, this is why I don't come to places like this. That's what I'm telling you, man. Yes, I'm telling you. That's why I only come on Easter. I mean, think about this. This is bizarre, man. Like, on the one hand, God says, hey, Moses, go to Egypt and deliver my people. And then immediately on the other hand, he said, hey, Moses, by the way, I'm about to kill you. All right. So what's the deal? What's the deal? Well, here's the deal. Let me explain this, family. So while Moses was living in Midian for 40 years, at some point he had a son. We actually read about his first son being born. I believe it was back in Exodus chapter 4, Gershom, right? So at some point he has a son, but apparently, watch this, apparently for some reason, Moses never circumcised his son. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, follow this. It's a big deal, family, because of what Yahweh, God, what the Lord, had said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. So let me read that to you, family, so you understand the gravity of this. Back in Genesis chapter 17, years and years and years before this is happening right here, the Lord had said this to Abraham. Get this, Genesis 17, he says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In other words, family, in other words, the outward sign that you actually belonged to the covenant people of God is that if you were a male, you were circumcised. Listen, and this bloody ritual was a sign that God was your savior. But curiously, for some reason, Moses decided to not obey that. You know, scholars don't really know why. Some scholars say, well, maybe because Zipporah was a Midianite, to her, the whole idea of doing something like this was just atrocious. Like, to them, that was just crazy. Maybe it was in deference to his wife, or maybe scholars don't know. But either way, what all scholars agree on is he needed to do this. Moses should have done this. So for some strange reason that we're not aware of, family, Moses has not obeyed this very basic command. He knows what God said. He just chose not to do it. Or another way that we could say it would be this. Moses has not been leading his family the way that he was supposed to. See, beloved, here's the deal. Moses, at this point, Moses is actually guilty of the exact same kind of sin that so many fathers and so many husbands are still guilty of in 2018. Namely, he's refusing to be a spiritual leader. And here's what I want to do, family, just for a moment. Ladies, listen in, but I want to speak specifically to all the men for a couple minutes, all the men of Emmaus, because the reality is, man, let's just face it, can we all the men in here, can we all just own the fact that guess what, man, we are all prone to wander and we are all prone to drift into this same sin. It is crazy how easy it is for us to drift and wander into this same exact sin. So follow this, men. Since that is true, real quickly, here's what I want to do. I want to give you six specific signs that maybe, just maybe, you right now as a husband or as a father are not being a spiritual leader. Now, I know, men, that right now you're real tempted to go get coffee, okay? But I'm asking you not to just for a few minutes, because here's the deal. I want to say this. Just to be clear, this is not meant to condemn anybody. It is meant to help everybody. Because get this, y'all, let's face it, guys. Here's the comfort we should get in this. Even our boy Moses fumbled this thing. So like if Moses himself fumbled this thing, we're in pretty good company, amen? Cool, Moses was a knucklehead too, awesome. But here's the reality, man. We're supposed to learn something from this. God wants us to learn something right here. And so here's the deal. If we ourselves find ourselves fumbling this thing too, you know what? We should repent. We should be humble. And we should repent. So here we go, man. Six specific signs that maybe, just maybe, you're not being a spiritual leader in your home right now, for what it's worth. The first one is this. We're going to throw up on the screen for you guys. Number one, the first one is this. Number one, you're lazy. You're lazy. Is this the narrative of your life? Now, granted, we all need rest from time to time. Some of y'all are like the opposite of lazy, and you need to be here next Sunday. Spoiler alert, right? But some of us, this is the narrative of your life. Are you lazy? Not working, but not only not working, not even trying to work. Frankly, even when you do go to work, you're not really working real hard. Kind of the narrative of your life is you just sort of take everything easy. You even see this in, you know, you don't want to take commitments. Anytime somebody asks something of you that's a commitment, you just sort of opt out immediately because you're not really a commitment guy. Is this the narrative of your life? You know what? Did you realize that we were created to work? Did you realize that work is not the result of the fall? You realize it's not the curse of sin? Like thorns and thistles are, like you're going to work and it's not going to work. You're going to work and it's like not going to be easy. But man, work is actually godly. Like Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 actually says this. I love this. This is pre-sin, right? This is pre-fruit. Like Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and keep it. Did you know that to get home tired at night, exhausted at night is a godly thing? Further, did you know that 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Is that you? Are you lazy? The second sign that maybe you're not being a spiritual leader right now is this. Number two, you're greedy. I know all these are popular, right? You're greedy. You love money a little too much. You love money a lot too much. Did you know that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 says that one of the first qualifications for an elder in God's church, a spiritual leader in God's church, is that he, quote, not be a lover of money, because you cannot lead spiritually while at the same time being greedy. It's why Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. This is why anytime anybody at this church, any man in this church says, I feel like the Lord is prompting me to become an elder in this church and to enter into the elder process, one of the first questions we ask unashamedly is this: is he generous? Because according to Jesus in the Gospels, your giving actually says a whole lot about your heart. It doesn't say everything, but it sure says something. The third sign, and maybe you're not a spiritual leader, is this. Number three, You're reckless. You're reckless, and what I mean by that is this, fellas, you're constantly putting yourself in situations and scenarios where you know that you're more likely to fall into temptation. The Apostle Paul said, don't live as unwise, but as wise. But some of us are doing the opposite. We're living as unwise and instead of wise. And so you're at work and you've got that attractive lady that you work with and you're kind of enjoying the flirtatious banter, though she's not your wife. You're kind of enjoying that stuff. And you continue to put yourself in situations where you know you're more likely to go there. You struggle with pornography, and yet instead of putting filters and accountability and safety measures around you, you won't tell anybody, and you won't be honest about it, and you keep drifting back. Why? You're being reckless. Flee, run away, you're being reckless. Fellas, listen to me. One of the ways that we can avoid the fruit of sin is by staying away from the garden of sin. You're reckless. A fourth sign that maybe, just maybe, you're not being a spiritual leader right now in your family is this. Number four, you're passive. You're passive. You're not taking initiative, man. You're not leading. You're expecting your wife to lead, people around you to lead. Just like somebody else can take the reins here. You're just sort of passive. Did you know, beloved, that the very first sin of Adam in the book of Genesis was that he was passive? Did you know that in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve took the fruit and she ate it, he says she ate some of the fruit and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and that with her literally means he was standing there shoulder to shoulder with his wife while he was tempted, and he never said a thing, even though he was the one God gave the command to. He was passive. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says this. Check this out, fellas. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It's interesting to me that the very first characteristic that Paul gives to what it means to act like a man is be watchful. Stay alert. Don't be passive. Keep your eyes open. Be watchful. Let me ask you this, guys. Are you passive about your relationship with Jesus? Are you passive about this whole God gig, about this whole Bible deal, about this whole Jesus thing? Or instead, do you live like this thing really matters to you, man? Like, this thing really matters. Like, the word of God, it really matters. Like, having your family gather together in the local church, it really matters, and you're taking the lead on that thing, man. Like obedience to Christ, even in the little things really matters to you. Or are you passive? The fifth sign that maybe you're not being a spiritual leader right now so much in your home is this, guys. Number five is this. You're not serious about the right things, but you are serious about the wrong things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 again, family. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. You see what Paul says there? Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the what? One more time, stand firm in the what? Fellas, stand firm in the what? The faith. Notice, beloved, notice what Paul does not say there. Notice, family, that Paul did not say, stand firm, stand firm. By the way, stand firm means like to be immovable. Stand firm means stay there. No matter what happens, stay there. Don't move from there. Paul did not say, stand firm in your favorite hobby. Stand firm in your video game addiction. Stand firm in your college football obsession. He didn't say that. Stand firm in the faith. And the what? The faith. That's what matters more than anything else. The faith. Be immovable in the faith. I say this in love. I say this in love. By the way, you always love when somebody says, I say this in love. You're terrible, right? I do. I say this in love. I say this in love. Some of you men in here need to put down the Xbox controller and pick up a Bible because your kids are watching you. And then finally, beloved, the sixth sign that you might just not be a spiritual leader right now in your home is this. Number six, my favorite. You think this sermon is for someone else. All right? You kind of listen to this, I'm good. Can we move on? This is Father's Day, bro. This is Father's Day. You're supposed to preach this on Father's Day, and I don't come, right? I mean, Be careful, guys. Pride comes before a fall. We should be humble and we should repent. This is not meant to condemn anybody. This is for all of us. If Moses blew it, we're going to blow it too. But we're all required to repent. And just so you know, beloved, this actually brings us to the second point of the sermon. There's a really powerful principle that all of us need to learn right here from Moses and Zipporah, and it's simply this. It's this right here. Number two. Life works better when married couples serve the Lord together. It just does, man. Life works better when married couples serve the Lord together. Like I'm just telling you, family, when a husband is really passionate about Jesus and his wife at the same time is also really passionate about Jesus, it just tends to give a whole lot of glory to Jesus. Are you on the same page when it comes to Jesus and what matters and what he's called you to? Incidentally, before we move on, I want you to think about something. Notice how it points to the gospel. Notice how it points to Jesus. The wrath of God is against Moses. Why? Because he's refused to do what God told him to do. He's refused to obey God's command. But God's wrath is taken away and Moses' sin is forgiven. Why? Because of the shedding of blood. Do not miss the foretaste of the gospel, the crimson thread throughout the Bible. Look at verse 27, family. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So we went and met him at the mountain and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. You know why that's so crazy to me? Like, Moses spent the first half of Exodus chapter 4 going, "What if they don't believe? But Lord, what if they don't believe? They will believe. But what if they don't? But I told you they will. But I don't care. What if they don't?" You see how easy that was? You ever worried so much about something, worried so much about stepping out of obedience, worried so much about what God was calling you to do, and then you did it, and you're like, "Well, that was easy." Imagine that. God's God. And the people believed. And when they, watch this, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and what, family? Worshipped. Worshipped. Underline that word. Circle that word. Just so you know, beloved, this is exactly what Yahweh has been after this entire time. This is the point, family. This is the point. Listen, why does God call Moses to such an extraordinary task in the first place? It is all about worship. Why is it that God is so committed to delivering his people from the clutches of Pharaoh, from slavery, out of Egypt? Why does God want to do that so much? It is all about worship. We're going to see this. It's all about worship. Why is God ultimately going to do every single thing he does in the book of Exodus? Because it is all about worship. And it all starts, family, with this moment right here, with the elders of Israel worshiping. It's all about worship. It's always about worship. And just so you know, beloved, this brings us to the third point, the final point of this sermon right here, which is this. Family, number three. God wants worshipers. You want to know what God's after? Worshipers. You want to know the point of the book of Exodus? Worshipers. You want to know the point of the cross of Christ to redeem a people in bondage and slavery to sin so that we might come out and be free to worship him. The point is worship. This is the point of all of this, the point of everything we do. It's the point of every sermon. It's the point of every song. It's the point of every ministry team. It's the reason why we give. It's the reason why we do what we do. It's the reason kids' ministry is going on right now. It's the reason for it all, family. It is all about worship. Like the point, the reason for it is that God wants worshipers. He wants worshipers. Last Sunday, man, Pastor Brian got up here and he preached from the Psalms about, remember, some of y'all were here, he preached from the Psalms so powerfully about how God wants his people to care deeply about the nations, to care deeply about the whole world, the globe, that we might actually invest in going to places like Uganda and Guatemala and every single place in between to reach the nations, to do missions, but family, do you happen to know why missions matters so much to God? You want to know why that matters? It is not because the Lord wants to, you know, boost your frequent flyer miles. You know why God cares about global missions so much? It is because God wants worshipers. I love how Pastor John Piper says this, family. Pastor John Piper has this quote where he says, we'll throw it up for you. John Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Translation, we should care about global missions. Why? Because God wants worshipers. We should care about wanting to plant churches everywhere from LJ, Georgia to Guatemala City because God wants worshipers. We should care about having multiple services up here in this church because God wants worship. Matter of fact, did you know that? Did you know that's the reason we do multiple services up in here? Do you know the reason we do multiple services up in here is because God wants worshipers. It's not because it's physically easy, man. After the one, they're hooking me up to IVs. Look at this sweat. I got issues, man. I remember back some time ago, man, when we did one service here at Emmaus Church. We did one service and it got full. The service got full. The parking lot was full with half the church here, right? And it was full. And we, you know what we didn't do? We didn't stand at the door and say, nope, can't come in. Can't come in, sorry. No seats for you, can't come in. There's a Kingdom Hall down the street. They don't preach the gospel, but they got chairs. Good luck, right? No. You figure it out. Hey man, the service is full. Oh really, the service is full? Well, God wants worshipers, so we should do another service. Well, we don't have parking. Okay, well, is there a parking lot around here? Oh, there's Buford Head Start over there. Let's go ask them, right? March over there to Buford Head Start. Hey, guys, I know you don't owe us anything, but we don't have any place for our people to park, and people are coming, and people are getting saved, and people are getting baptized, and they're growing in Jesus, and they're becoming disciples, and they're going to the nations, but we don't have any place to park. Can we use your parking lot? And Buford Head Start's like, sure, here's our key to our gate. You can use our parking lot on Sunday. You figure it out. Why do you figure it out? Because God wants worshipers, man. God, it's the whole point. It's the point of everything. Like, he wants worshipers. This is why we do this. And I say all that to say these two things. Real quickly, I want you to look around you. Everybody look around you. Just look around you. I know this is awkward, but look at the people next to you and look all around you. You say hello. Be a nice church. Say hello. You know what? We can all see this. We can all see this. This room is only so big. It's only so big. Only so many people can fit in this room at any service. So the first thing I want to tell you is our elders and our leadership, man, is completely aware. And I'm going to ask you to pray for our leadership, to pray for our elders, to pray for our ministry staff, because we are currently prayerfully trying to ask the Lord, what do you want? Like, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Like, what do you want, Lord? Because we want to be in tune to what you want, because the room's only so big, but we know you want worshipers. We know that matters to you. So what do you want? Did you know for the past four years here at Emmaus Church, this church every single January has grown by at least 10%? Every January? By the way, let me tell you something. That ain't because of sleek marketing. We're not even visible off the road, man. It's amazing you found the joint. We don't do the billboard thing. We don't do the car magnet bumper sticker deal. Not that there's anything wrong with that. As long as you're preaching the gospel. But that's just never been our deal. It's just, you know why it grows by 10%? Just Jesus doing his thing. It's weird. You show up every January, like, where do these people come from? I guess Jesus brought them. guess Jesus. They're coming in, they're getting saved, they're getting baptized. Cool, man. Jesus, oh, you're signing up for classes? Cool. It's like every summer, I'm like, you know, Pastor Brian's like, yeah, here's who's going to Uganda this year. Who's that? Who is that? Oh, that came last week. Okay, crazy. Cool. God's just doing his thing. Like, seriously, family, every single January, this church has grown by at least 10%. You know what that means? So right now, Emmaus Church on a Sunday is averaging about 700 people, just under 700 people. What that means, according to the math, is that in January, 70 brand new people from wherever are going to show up. Where are we going to put them? Where are we going to put them? Welcome, here's the six seats down front, and I happen to spit a lot when I preach. Hope you have a blessed first Sunday. Where are we going to put them? So this brings me to kind of this thing and where we're at, family. You know, we have kind of gotten together and we've kind of been praying and going, Lord, what do you want? What is it you want? And we know that that unchurched people and people who don't know Christ tend to say, if I did go to a church, it would be at 9 o'clock or at 11 o'clock. That's when I would go to church. And so what we're asking is for those of you who are disciples of Christ, for as a missional decision, you're in a stage of life where you can do this. We're asking those of you here committed to this family, committed to this church, while we as leadership sort of figure out, Lord, what do you want? What are you doing? We're asking if you would be willing. We're praying that 103 people, a total of 103 people here at Emmaus Church, that the Holy Spirit would move in their hearts to say, for the first 3 months of 2019, I'm committed to be a part of our 1 o'clock service. For the first 3 months. For the first 3 months. You are not signing your life away, and you are not saying, I'm going to do it until Jesus comes back. Unless Jesus comes back in February, who knows, right? But that's it. Why? Because God wants worshipers. And so every single one of you, family, you have a card in your seat that says, I'm committed to be a part of the 103. And we're asking you not to take this home and not to pray about it, because we know what we have, and you're like, I'll pray about it, and it'll be used as a bookmark in 5 years for one of your books, right? So we're asking you to take this and say, now listen, can I say this? Some of you can't do this because of the stage of life you're in, your kids, whatever. If the 9 o'clock is your service, the 9 o'clock is your service. This is your church. You are the family of God at Emmaus Church. If the 11 o'clock is your service, the 11 o'clock is your service. But if you're at a stage in life where you can say, you know what? I'm gonna do this, and I'm gonna make some room for the first 3 months of 2019 for people coming in to hear the gospel, to encounter the risen Christ, to grow in relationship with Jesus. And I'm gonna do this as an act of faith that the Lord is gonna bring people and is gonna save people. There are people who aren't saved today that will be saved in February because this happened. And so we're going to ask you right now just to take that card, fill it out. The baskets are coming around, and we will follow up with you personally in the next 2 days, beloved. And all of this, listen, all of this is because God wants worshipers. Just kind of a little caveat on that too. We're also looking at our 1 o'clock, and we're at the beginning of the year, we're tweaking some things about our 1 o'clock where we're adding an opportunity to actually interact with the sermon. We're not gonna work under the assumption that just because a sermon is preached, you completely understand it. So we're giving opportunity at the 1 o'clock for questions to be texted in and answered at the very end of the gathering, if you so choose. So we're adding some things, but family, we're asking you right now, are there 103 people that the Holy Spirit would move in your hearts for you to say, you know what, God wants worshipers, and I'm committed to what God wants to do in the first 3 months of 2019. Let's pray together, family. And we're gonna respond to the Lord in worship and communion and singing together and reflecting on God's word, God's truth, the gospel. Beloved, here's the point of all of this. May we never, ever, ever forget that what God is ultimately after is our worship. So, Father, as we prepare to sing to you, to worship you, to go to these tables, those of us who love you and trust in you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill this place and fill our hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you give us a vision for the lost, for the unchurched, for those who do not know you and those who desperately need to know you. Thank you, Holy Father, that because you want worshipers, You allowed your son Jesus to die on that cross for our sin, to pay the penalty for us that we might know you. Left on our own, we would choose sin every single moment of our lives, but we've been set free by your grace. We worship you now, Lord, and I pray it through your matchless name. Amen.